Please open your Bibles to Psalm 39. In Psalm 39, sickness is a means of exposing the brevity of the psalmist's life and the sadness of death, resulting in the psalmist's longing for more happier times because of the brief nature of his life. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks of the brevity of life and the sadness of death, and even in the promises of Scripture, taking refuge in them, it doesn't remove the anxiety that we feel when we consider death. Our life is precious to us. The lives of our loved ones are precious to us. And its joys and loves may be transcended, but they can't be removed. Even Paul, though he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things so wonderful that he couldn't even speak of them because of their wonder. When he was considering the prospect of losing his co-worker, Epaphroditus, he says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And that's what bereavement is. It's sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. When David lost his little boy because of his sin with Bathsheba, and the slaying of Uriah, he lamented that loss, even knowing that they would meet again in heaven. He was sad. In this psalm, David laments the possibility of his own death, and he seeks relief in prayer. With those things in mind, please give your attention to the reading of Psalm 39. I said, "I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good. And my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is Thou who hast done it. Remove Thy plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." And open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. In this section of the book, God's dealings with humanity are coming to a climax. Verses 1 through 4 describe a new creation in which God and His people dwell together in close fellowship. And in 5 through 8, this truth is affirmed, and its implications for the readers are spelled out. Its purpose is to strengthen the believer in his faith, hope, and resolution of the church as it faces its ultimate trials. For our purposes, it provides insight into what will take place at the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, and also, by contrast, the end of all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and King. So with those things in mind, and thinking of what lies ahead for the believer, let's consider these 8 verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death is common to all men. The rich and the poor, the great and mighty and the lowly, the master and the slave, the old and the young, are all subject to death. Death doesn't discriminate. It eventually gets us all, and sooner or later, we will all face what the Bible calls the last enemy. It is a certainty. Job writes, Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And although today medical science has given us a great insight into the time of death and what the body is doing and when it will stop doing these things and do other things and eventually cease doing what it's supposed to do, even with that, we still don't know the hour of our death. It's coming. We know that, but we don't know when. And so the warning of Scripture stands, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We're all familiar with Ben Franklin's quote that there's nothing certain in this life except death and taxes. Well, the tax part isn't necessarily true, but death is certain. And it was another line that I came across in Gone with the Wind that said, death, taxes, and childbirth. There's never any convenient time for any of them. And that isn't the truth. Death comes at inconvenient times. Even when we're expecting it because of age, we're still holding on to our life because that's the way we were made. Life is precious, and we don't give it up easily. And we don't give up the lives of our loved ones easily as well. 2 years ago today, Mella's journal entry, I'll make it, read morning worship, evening worship. And what that means was, and what that means is that we didn't have anyone for dinner. We came home after Sabbath school class. We had lunch. Each got on our side of the couch. We laid down. We read. And we talked. And we napped. A regular Lord's Day. Very restful. 3 weeks later, the entry was morning worship, the Lord's Supper, evening worship. But that was 2 days after she received word from her primary care doctor that something related to her kidney had shown up in an x-ray, a routine x-ray. We didn't know what was going on. We didn't have a lot of details. But Saturday, we spent the time on the computer looking up various kidney problems and really not coming to any conclusions. But that particular Sunday was not very restful because we were anxious. 2 days later, we were fully apprised of Mella's condition, and we knew that it was terminal. We didn't talk much about it because there was surgery to prepare for and numerous other details to attend to. But not too long after and before her surgery, Mella dropped the inevitable, "John, I'm going to die, aren't I?" And so, I tried to express something in the way of comfort for both of us, but my words fell to the floor of the car, and I sobbed all the way home from Syracuse. So, as she often did throughout our marriage, Mella comforted me and said, "John, don't you worry. The Lord will take care of both of us." And so he did, and so he has. Last year at this time, because of the progression of her illness, Mella's entry read, "Unable to attend worship." And that was the case from the last Lord's Day in February, or the first Lord's Day in February, until the last Sunday in May, when Cliff Blair was here among us and preached and was able, with his family, to say goodbye to Mella. 5 weeks later, 4 weeks later, Pastor Schwartz came over after morning worship, and Mella was able to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the last time. 5 days later, after returning home from Synod, Kit and Karen joined Bobby, Kathy, and me at our home. And although at that point Mella was resting peacefully and not able to communicate, Kit prayed with her and talked to her. And about a half hour later, the Lord took her home. And such will be the case for each of us someday, whether due to age, illness, accident, or some other means of providence, our life here will end. And our eternal destiny will begin. It is a certainty. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. However, until that time, we may providentially have numerous experiences involving the grieving of loved ones that we've lost, be they grandparents, parents, siblings, a spouse, and children, and friends. And all of those experiences are different. Our grieving is different for a grandparent than it is for a sibling. It's different for our parent than it is for a spouse. And it's very difficult for parents when they lose their children at a young age, because the way it's supposed to be is that they're supposed to go first. It all stinks. Death stinks because it's not natural. It's the normal for us, but it's not natural. We're not made that way. Although our own death as Christians results in joy unspeakable and full of glory, being left on this earth when our loved ones are taken must be faced, and we must find comfort. And how is that to be? In the opening verses of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." As I continue to go through this grieving process, I also, as you all, at the time of your grieving, are recipients of that comfort that Paul speaks of in these verses. My goal in the preaching this morning is to affirm what the Scriptures teach and how those things have been valuable to me as I've had to deal with the loss of my wife. And hopefully, in some small way, assist you when that time comes and you face it, that these things would be helpful. Two questions from the Shorter Catechism have been very helpful and valuable to me in order to arrange my thoughts for this purpose. Question 32, what benefits do those who are in Christ partake of in this life? And question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? But before we do that, we want to define exactly what death is. The Scriptures contain a number of expressions describing death. And these are a few of those. One of the most common Old Testament expressions is the body returning to the dust or returning to the earth. We see this initially in Genesis 2:7, where it describes man's creation. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And in 3:19, when judgment is being pronounced on Adam because of his sin, the Bible records, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Joshua 23:14, Joshua speaks of his own imminent death by saying he was going to go the way of all the earth. In Judges and Deuteronomy, death is described as being gathered to one's father or one's people. And when Sapphira was taken at the time of their deception, you remember in Acts the story of Ananias and Sapphira, her death is expressed as giving up the ghost or breathing her last. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we have the theological description, the truth of the matter, very concise in these few words. When we die, it's being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. Just like that. Paul also describes death as our earthly tabernacle being destroyed, and Peter calls it a putting off of this tabernacle. And in Job, death is personified as a tyrannical ruler with a great kingdom, vast power over which he reigns. He, the one who dies, is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. And in the Psalms, Psalm 18:5 and Psalm 90, I believe, too, is death is personified as a hunter that lays snares for his prey. The snares of death surrounded me. Death, defined as an end of that union between our body and our soul, followed by the return of the body to the dust, and the soul is introduced to that state of existence assigned to it by its creator. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 speaks of death in exactly that way. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ultimately, death is separation from God. We all died in Adam when he sinned. He was our federal head. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was kicked out of the garden, we were kicked out of the garden. When he was separated because of that circumstance from God, we were as well. This answers the question as to why there is death. Death stands in direct relation to sin because of the promise that God gave to Adam. He told him, you're free to eat from any tree in this garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat from the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam when he disobeyed. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's only because of the grace of God that the carrying out of immediate death because of sin is prolonged. And it's prolonged so that all the elect can come to faith and repentance. And that the call of the gospel can go out to all the world so that none will be have any excuses. Jesus suffered separation from God during his own agony on the cross, not because of his own sin, but because our sins were laid upon him. He was separated from his Father, with whom he dwelt for all eternity past in perfect fellowship. But he was separated from God at that moment so that we wouldn't have to be for eternity. And lastly, the question comes up, why, if we are now justified, why is it that we are just not completely perfected and taken to heaven? There's a case to be made for that, because justification is a finished act. It's a proclamation from God. You are no longer sinners. We are righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. The case is that although death is no longer a penalty for the broken law for the Christian, it does serve as an element of our sanctification. It's that last bit of work that is done. Whatever is left at the time of our death is taken care of just like that. And it's a token of God's love. Death to the Christian is the gateway to heaven for both body and soul. With the Christian, however, the sting is removed. And the sting of sin is that punishment that we deserve because of our sins. But because of Christ, that sting has been removed for us. It doesn't take away the threat of death for us, the anxiety that we have considering our death and the death of our loved ones. But the sting of it, the penalty for it, is gone. Death then is inevitable. It results from sin. It's universal in its scope. It's uncertain as to its time. It's necessary in order to display God's justice and his mercy. And it's desirable to the righteous, although it is still an enemy from which we shrink. For the Christian, the sting of death has been removed. Paul said, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. As much as we love this life, and as much as we love our loved ones, it is far better to be there than here. And those that are there don't want to come back here because it's so great there. And I had to deal with that only briefly. I was thinking I would take care of her forever, even in the state that she was in, if I could just have her back. And I got thinking, she doesn't want to come back here. And a good friend of mine wrote, the day after Mella was gone, he said, "John, Mella's with a husband that can take care of her far better than an earthly husband." And that's the case. She's now with the bridegroom. And so we will be there one day as well. Because of its finality, death must be correctly understood, both in its threats and its blessings. You only have one shot. You only die once. And so God hit the bullseye first time around, because the consequences are eternal. They are locked and they can never be changed. Likewise, our comfort regarding our own death and the death of loved ones must also be grounded in the Scriptures. We turn first to our catechism question number 32. What benefits do those that are effectually called, those who are Christians, partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. The substance of the Christian life is signified under these three headings: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification and adoption are acts of God. He declares, you are His. You're adopted. You belong to Him. You no longer belong to the world. In justification, He declares, your sins are forgiven. They're wiped away. They no longer exist. And in sanctification, we find out how really bad we are in this life. And we're slowly transformed into the image of His Son. And so everything that takes place actually takes place under these three headings, whatever they may be. And it's nice that that in the answer it says, which in this life do either accompany that come with them or flow from them. For 25 plus years, Mel and I studied and learned the scriptures together, primarily by attending our pastor's Bible study and by reading good Reformed literature. I remember we got J.I. Packer's book that was called God's Words, and I got it first, and I read it, because when Mella got her hands on it, out came the yellow marker and the red pen, and when she was done with it, I opened it up, it was just about every page was covered with highlighter and red pen, and I said, why did you do that? She said, because it was all so very good. And it was. It was good. And she couldn't leave it alone if it stuck her. She had to highlight it. And we also remember our participation in Saturday morning study in John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and B.B. Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation. And we had the best time back in the early 90s when Kit preached through the Bible study was the book of Romans. So we were able to do all these things. Together through these means, we learned what it meant to be justified, that it was an act of God's free grace where He pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, not because of anything that we did or would do or could ever do or not do, but only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Together we learned what it meant to be adopted into God's household by an act of His free grace, where we're received into that number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Together we learned that our sanctification was too a work of grace that continues to the final act of sanctification, our death. That although that through it we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ, enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It was in and through this mutual learning that our fellowship, the fellowship that existed between Mella and I, was strengthened and matured. And not just in these instances, but throughout our Christian walk. We had fellowship with each other because we had fellowship with God's Word. We learned His Word together. And so we had fellowship with one another. We were strengthened. We knew what God had done for us, not perfectly, but sufficiently, so that we could be of a comfort to one another. When Mella was diagnosed, I promised her that I would keep her home and that I would take care of her. I had no idea how I was going to do that, but I made that promise. What I can tell you is that if I had not been equipped all those years, knowing what God had done for me and Mella knowing it as well, and we were secure in that knowledge, I would not have been able to do it. It would have crushed me. But the Lord sustained me, and I was able to keep her home, and I was so grateful for that providence. There wasn't a day that went by that Noah and I didn't think about the fact that this circumstance was from God. He sent it. It was his appointment that Noah would be diagnosed with cancer in 2010 and everything that transpired after that and everything that transpired in her life before that. It was of God's hand. There's a great comfort in that. Even in the midst of losing her, I know he does all things well. I have no ground to question that he took my wife. I pray and ask him what I'm to do, because without her, it has devastated me. But even in that, he has been with me and sustains me. But without his word, I would be crushed. Why it happened wasn't important. Who did it made all the difference in the world. And there was comfort in knowing that God was with us. And Mela maintained that testimony throughout her whole ordeal. Never once did she complain. We talked. We had to search our souls and determine if it was something that we did. But when she was too weak to sing, I used to read from the Psalter to her. And all those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we used to sing, she couldn't sing them anymore, but her lips started mouthing the words. Because the word was in her heart. And in the last couple of days of her life, when she was sleeping, I would simply read passages to her and preach to her short things. Things that I knew would comfort her soul. Things that we enjoyed so much learning together. Others who visited that week did the same. And we sung as well. Doing all of these things in faith, knowing that God was in this and sensing his comfort as we waited. When Mela drew her last breath, we were all there with her. It was peaceful and not prolonged. She was with us and breathing, and then she was gone. It was just like that. In the twinkling of an eye. And that's the promise to those who are remain alive at the Lord's second coming. In the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed from the mortal to the immortal. To the body of flesh, to the body like unto Christ. To a spirit that is still subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to a spirit that has been perfected because of Christ. That's something to look forward to, whether it happens in our bed or whether it happens when we're walking down the street and the Lord comes, because we don't know when he's coming. So how are we comforted in the death of loved ones? The first part of the answer is that we understand the benefits that are ours in Christ that we partake of here and now on this earth. The assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, the hope of glory, the joy in the Holy Spirit, the increase in grace and perseverance till the end. If we are not being equipped with these things at the present time, when death comes, it's going to crush you. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Today is the day to start, to equip your souls, to deal with your own death and to deal with the death of others. Secondly, we must be assured in our hearts as to the promises regarding our loved ones who have been taken. Question 37 addresses that. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ in the grave, resting till the day of the resurrection. The enjoyment of our assurance in our relationship with God is not constant. Assurance comes and goes. And if you read through Psalm 88, he's all over the place. He doesn't know what's going on. And that's the nature of assurance. It doesn't come with believing faith. It's something that grows. Some wait a long time before they're assured of the things that they're being taught and can take comfort in them. And even after enjoying it, God removes it sometimes through sin and temptation and other circumstances. Because of this fact, the character of grieving the death of a loved one is not something that you can set down and say, this is the way it's going to be. It's going to be different for all of us because we're all built differently. But there are things that we can all cling to. And those are the things that this talks about. The promises of God to His children must lay the foundation of our approach, not only to our own death, but to the death of others and to the grieving process. His word is eternally settled in the heavens. It will not change. Our feelings change every day. And so you can't go on those. Our first consolation is that immediately upon death, immediately, the condition of believers is one of consciousness, memory, holiness, blessedness, and patient waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And the condition of their bodies is a condition of rest. Mela's body is at St. Paul's Cemetery on Route 57. And it's still in union with Christ. That is what the Bible declares. Even our bodies remain in union with Christ at the time of our death. So, I go up there. I don't talk to Mela when I go up there. Mela's in heaven. But I talk to the Lord. I pray. I thank Him for the life that He gave us together. I thank Him for the comfort that I receive even now. And though memories flood my head when I get up there, when I leave, I'm fine. I'm fine. Jesus is united to the bodies of His people as they rest in their graves. Believers pass immediately into heaven. There's no waiting period. Or some erroneously think there's no place of further sanctification or payment for sins. What a terrible, terrible burden to be under when you're considering your own death or the death of others, that they're suffering in some respect for their sins when Christ has done everything to remove it. His promise is, when you die, you're going to be with me. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and that's where you're going to be at the moment of your death. Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that's what He told to the thief that was dying. As far as we know, the scriptures declare that both of them were complaining, but somehow in that time that they were on the cross together, one of them changed, had a change of heart. And Jesus said, today. That man wasn't going to have another chance. I'm glad that's in there, though, because it serves as a warning to all of us that God's grace is sufficient even up to the end. But there's not that many. There's only one, because you don't presume on that. You don't know when you're going to die. But when you call out to God, He hears. And He heard the thief that day. And immediately that man was in paradise with Jesus at the time of his death. Absent from the body, home with the Lord. We will be conscious. We will be aware of where we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. When we are taken there, we will behold the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We will see them as they are. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus called over to, or the rich man called over to Abraham and asked him cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here may not, and that none here may cross over to you." That is a scary thought, but that is the eternal nature of our death, in that things are fixed, and we will know it. We will know where we are when God takes us home. We'll be conscious of it. The wicked will know where they are when they're taken and they are cast into hell awaiting judgment. They will know it. It is a sobering thought. But to the Christian, it's a blessed experience. He will see God for who He is. Our minds will be active. We know things imperfectly here. But at that point, we will know things. We will know things perfectly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud in some kind of a state of euphoria. It's going to be real life. We experience real life here. But we're fallen. There, life will be perfect. We shall be made perfect in holiness. All the traces of our sin will be wiped away. There won't be any more sin. We won't even have a thought of it. Sin will be removed from the heart. The distractions of this world will be removed. They will no longer be a part of our existence. They will all pass away. Bodily weakness, weariness, infirmity, sickness, and pain will be no more. They will be gone forever. Perfection. Perfection is what we will be experiencing. And all except for the body. And that will be perfected and raised at the day of the resurrection. Our bodies will be in a state of rest, still united to Christ. Man has one nature, two parts. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into him the life-giving spirit, and man became a living soul, body and soul, two parts. Your soul is going to go to heaven at the time of your death. Your body is going to go into the grave, unless it's at the time of the Lord's return. But at that point, it will be united with Christ, and it will be rest for your body. And the larger catechism adds the phrase, "It will be at rest in the grave as in their beds." Just sleeping. Sleeping in the grave, waiting for that morning, that glorious morning, when it shall be awakened by the sound of the trumpet and raised a glorious body. And the wicked will experience the same. Their bodies are resting in the grave right now, united to Christ as their judge. And they will be raised on that last great day. And they will suffer the eternal consequences of their sin in that body. And there's various descriptions of their body in the scriptures. it will not be a pleasant time. There's nothing worse that can be imagined than to hear those words, "Depart from me, you accursed," and be put into that place of eternal suffering. But for the believer, it will be a state of eternal blessedness, of supreme blessedness at the time that we're reunited with our bodies. These benefits, both those enjoyed in this present life and those promised to believers upon death, form the basis of our comfort as we grieve for our loved ones. These are the things that we want to call to mind and meditate on as we begin to adjust to their absence, rejoicing with them in the perfection of holiness that our brethren are experiencing even now. As they behold the face and glory of God, and in the knowledge that they are in such a state of blessedness, as I've mentioned, they don't want to come back here. They don't want to come here. Jesus had to lay down His glory to come to earth, to become man, to suffer and die. There was a cost involved there that He absorbed willingly. We don't have to do that. We get there, we're not coming back until we come back with the Lord at the time of His return. To depart and be with Christ is far better. But as we do this, as we comfort ourselves with the things that God has given us in His Word to lay hold of, His promises, we need to keep in mind that it won't completely answer all of the questions. It won't completely answer all of our pain and suffering and remove it. It will simply help us to mitigate those things. And it especially has reference to our emotions. We are still in the flesh. We are still subjected to our own fallenness and our inability to deal with things as we should. Because we don't deal with things in perfection. We are weak. But trusting in God's promises will greatly mitigate our grieving and provide us with the foundation from which we can embrace the sadness that will certainly come. I can't tell you how many times it's not just me. It's anyone who's lost a loved one, whether it's parents. I walk through that house and I see Mella in every room. And sometimes I laugh and sometimes it just brings me to my knees. It crushes me. But I can tell you, I've confessed this before to a few people. You feel as if you're schizophrenic. Because one moment you could be perfectly normal, and the next moment you are completely beside yourself. I came across a spoon one day in the drawer. I was putting some dishes away, and it was Mella's favorite spoon. And I'm telling you, I lost it. I picked that spoon up, and in that spoon had every bit of meaning to me as if Mella was standing right in front of me. It's surreal. I've seen her clothes. I picture her in her clothes, you know, the way she looked, things that she really enjoyed wearing. Everything. I can't even think about putting my awning up in the backyard because that was a rite of spring. Get that awning up, John, so that we can enjoy our backyard. This was in March. She would, you know, but if there was any hint of an early spring, get that awning up. I dread thinking of that. I dreaded getting my snowblower out this winter. I was really glad that I was thinking I could put it away without using it at all, so I wouldn't have to break it down and everything, but that wasn't to be the case. The first night I was out there, I had thought about this too. Every time I went out to snowblow, Mella would be standing at the door watching me. You know, she'd be yelling out. She said, "Are you almost through?" Or, "It looks nice. Why are you taking so long?" And so I go by the driveway because I can't hear a thing. And I always look up the driveway to see if she's standing in the window, you know, so otherwise she'd have to come, if it's at night, she would blink the lights to get my attention. Boy, I'll tell you, I was out there, it was the first night I was out snowblowing. I had forgotten about this, and I was going, made the pass by the driveway, and I looked up, immediately looking for her. And it was hit me like a ton of bricks. She's not there. Those are the things. And God's promises don't remove those. But God's promises and the work of the Holy Spirit allow you to embrace those things and not run from them. Let them take their course, and you're off and running again. And that's what I mean by being schizophrenic. It's like it can happen within the space of 15 minutes. You go from the, what is that phrase from ABC Wide World of Sports, from the heights of glory to the agonies of defeat, and then back again. It's crazy. But God is in it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That is our hope. Learn the Scriptures. Depend upon God to be faithful to what He has promised. And He has given you the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and to take you through these times until that day when you're removed from here and you'll be with Him face to face. And then there'll be direct connection at that point. You'll be with Jesus. But like He told His disciples, it's necessary for me to go away so that the Comforter will come. Because if I don't go, He's not coming. Well, now we're experiencing the blessing of that promise. The Comforter is with us, and He won't leave us. He may hide His face because of our sin and because of the infinite wisdom of God in sanctifying us when He removes that presence, but He will not leave us. He'll be with us, even at the hour of our death. So in closing, remember these things. Begin now to learn about what God has done for you in Christ, particularly those things that we presently enjoy in this life. Learn what it means in your justification, your adoption. Learn what sanctification is all about. Not perfectly, but begin learning about these things so that your heart will be comforted. These foundation stones will serve you as you study the Bible and grow in grace. And I didn't think of this when I did the outline, but there's also some temporal, practical things to consider too in terms of providing for your own death and for the death of your loved ones. Get a will, even if it's a simple thing. Talk about these things with your spouse and your parents and your loved ones, and to make sure that these things are set in order. Insurance policies. Make sure that if you have insurance, make sure that these things are accessible and that both know where they are and what needs to be done. Funeral and burial costs. Plan for those things. These are things that you don't want to have to deal with when your spirit is broken and your body is weak because you can't eat when your loved one dies. So think about those things. Two, when death pierces your heart, and it will, pain will follow and you will grieve. Don't be ashamed of your grief. Embrace it. God has made you this way, and it's the very means that He's provided to heal you and deal with those emotions that reside deep inside. When you're crying those tears and your body is quaking and shaking and your food is getting wet, it's nothing to be ashamed of. God is in it, and He's created you that way. So learn His Word, be comforted in His promises, and pray to the Holy Spirit to be your comfort as well. Remember the promise concerning the bodies of believers. That they are in the grave, they are resting as in their beds, and they are still in union with Christ and will be raised one day. Remember the promise that God's wisdom and justice regarding all men is perfect. God does not make mistakes. So in the case of unbelievers, our loved ones, and those that we just simply don't know what their state is, they may have professed Christ at one time and you just really don't know where they're at. God is perfect His wisdom is perfect. And when He deals with those individuals, He deals with them perfectly. It's an encouragement to us to pray daily for our loved ones who at this point in time, as far as we can tell, are outside of the household of faith. Because this isn't an eternal issue. But God does all things well. So be comforted in that. And allow yourself time to recover before you attempt to resume your normal duties. Grieving is different for everyone. The time of recovery is different for everyone. The person that you're grieving brings a whole different approach to what you're doing. I lost my father, but my father was 83 years old. I miss him. I miss going into the house and seeing him in his chair and being able to talk with him. I lost my baby sister. That was the crushing blow because she was the youngest one in the family. And I was greatly comforted during that time by my wife. But losing my wife is unspeakable. The two shall become one. For 35 years, we were one. Not perfectly, but we began to be one. And when she was taken, just as her body, or her spirit, her soul was torn from her body and is now with Christ, Mella was torn from me. And it's painful. But God is good. And His comfort is always with me. I know the comfort of God at this time better than I could ever have known it apart from Mella being taken from me. God just doesn't reveal Himself in these ways for something to do. Corrie Ten Boom asked her father, you know, when am I going to get my ticket? You're going to get your ticket when we go to the train station. When you need your comfort in these circumstances, God will be there to give it to you. But I'll tell you, I've not known the comfort that I've known these last 7 months ever in my Christian life. This is different. And it's because my circumstances are different. And God is faithful. He does not renege on His promises. And it has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with me. He's faithful because of His own word. He does these things because of His own righteousness. He does them for His own sake. But I'm glad that He does them. Because I needed them. And lastly, as you have opportunity and relationship with people who are grieving, remind them, as you are able, of God's promises. Especially when they are in too much pain to do it for themselves. And be careful. Be careful how you treat the grieving. For the first few days, I didn't want to see anybody. My children were watching the door. And when someone came, they didn't get in. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't want to see anybody. And at the wake, it was the first time that I began seeing people and talking. I needed that time. I needed to gather my thoughts. I was wasted after that whole year. I was numb. The night that Mella died, I was numb. I felt like I had no emotion at all. And Kit and Karen were there. Aaron came over. The kids were there. I was numb. Next day I was walking around. All of a sudden, I would be totally taken up with Mella's loss and then be in the car and we went out to Rudy's. I mean, go figure. But I hid in the back seat so I wouldn't have to talk to anybody. I had to go to the store and pick out some clothing. And I saw someone there that I knew. And she knew, because of our dear friend, that Mella had died. And she looked at me. She never said a word. But she looked at me. I could tell by the look in her eye that she knew that I lost Mella. And she knew there was nothing that she could say. It would almost be an intrusion to say anything. And I really appreciated that because I really didn't want to communicate. So respect the grieving. Look for ways to help. But every case is different. Be there and be ready. When they laugh, laugh with them. When they're grieving, grieve with them. When they cry, cry. Let them cry. Just let them go. They will recover. That's it. Let's pray. O Lord, throughout the ages, you've been a dwelling place for your people. Even before the foundations of the earth were formed, or the mountains were birthed, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. To you, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. But to most of us, we're given 70 to 80 years. And though there are some who may see more, they are not great in number. Our life is brief. Our time on this earth is constantly lived in the shadow of death. Lord, teach us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. Each morning, fill us with your grace, make us glad, and renew our joy. And although troublous times are written in your book for us, and the valley of the shadow of death is ever before us, make us to know that you are with us and give us the gift of assurance that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, may you be pleased to shed your grace upon us. Establish us in strength in the inner man so that we might be able to stand in the day of distress. Lord, you are good. You love your children. And we make these things known to you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.